Open your Bibles this morning to Daniel chapter 3. Very glad to be back in Huntsville this Lord's Day after visiting with Grace Church in Brandon, Mississippi. A good visit with the church there. Thankful for the good report of the services here. Want to continue the message we began 2 weeks ago out of Daniel chapter 3 entitled The Right Stuff. Begin reading in verse 13 of Daniel chapter 3. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now if ye be ready, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kind of music, ye fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. The right stuff. We're using the idiom that means when all the skills and abilities come together to have the right stuff to be successful in a course of action. No doubt you've seen some of that in the Olympics. When the young athletes ascend the podium, they had all the right stuff. The right skill, the right coordination, the right coaches, the right opportunities. Everything was right at that moment in time for them to be successful to win the gold or the silver or the bronze. But the right stuff we're talking about with these three men is not something physical, it's something spiritual. Now, for a quick review, we've learned they had the right view of worship. While everybody was bowing and worshiping the false god, the image, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were worshiping the true and living God. And we noted that worship is an inner experience of the heart. It's the position of the heart in relation to God, not just the position of the body. We noted that you could be here this morning right now and your heart be somewhere else. Therefore, you're not worshiping the true and living God. Somebody could be outside of the sanctuary wanting to be here, but they can't when indeed they're worshiping the true and living God. Their view of God from the heart was that their position of the heart was worshiping and honoring God. Secondly, we learned they had the right preparation. We saw in Daniel 1:8 concerning Daniel and his three friends. Daniel purposed in his heart that he might not defile himself with the king's meat and the king's drink. That word defiled is in relation to the law. They had the word of God in their hearts. They had been taught the word of God from youth until now, and in a strange and foreign land where they had been taken captive, young men alone, without their parents, without their national country, without their homeland, yet they are set, they are purposed, they are fixed, they are prepared. You see, these three men weren't ready on the spot. They had been making preparation for many years by hiding the word of God in their hearts. And then thirdly, we learned they had the right companions. You never read of just Shadrach. You never read of just Meshach, and you never will read of just Abednego. All three always together. In Daniel chapter 2, when Daniel went back to his house to pray to God, who did he find in his house but his three Hebrew friends? Four people banding together, binding together, living together, making each other accountable, supporting each other, strengthening each other. They had the right companions, the right fellows, the right friends who encouraged them in their pursuit of Jesus Christ. Do you have the right friends? The ones that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The right companions help them to stand at the right time together. Now we continue with the fourth point, which is they had the right lifestyle. They had the right lifestyle. Very clearly, these young men were godly men. And the Bible tells us the inevitable result of godliness is what? Persecution. Persecution. We see clues of this in verse 8 of the same chapter. After the king had made the decree after the all kinds of music had sounded out, after every one of those political leaders had bowed down except these three men, Daniel probably on a trip somewhere in the kingdom. He's not there. It says this in verse 8. Wherefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Now, the first clue about the intent to persecute these three men was the terminology Chaldean and Jews. Nowhere else in the book of Daniel is the word Jew or Jews mentioned except in verse 8 and in verse 12. Jews, certain Jews. There was an animosity between the Chaldeans and the Jews. The Chaldeans were the native-born men. They were the ones that were Babylonian. The Chaldeans had been raised there. They were born there. It was their country. The Jews were the foreigners. They were the ones that were from a distant country. They were strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land. And beloved, the Bible teaches when you're a stranger and a pilgrim and your citizenship is in heaven, the aroma of your lifestyle will be noted and it'll bring some measure of persecution. Now, the word persecution is often misdefined to mean you get your head cut off or you go into the lion's den. Now, certainly that was the result of the godliness of Daniel and his three friends. But the word persecute just means to pursue. If you live godly, somebody, somewhere, somehow is going to pursue you. Now, they may not cause you any physical harm, but their intent is harm in some way. The Chaldeans accused the Jews, and there was animosity against the people of God, the strangers and the pilgrims. Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 2:11 in the context of persecution when he writes, I beseech ye, beloved, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your souls, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Gentiles means unsaved. What are they looking at? They're beholding. They're watching. They're looking for something. They're speaking against the stranger and the pilgrim. And they're speaking evil against them. The persecution there was not that everybody died for their faith. Some were slandered, spoken evil against. And Peter says, that's what happens to a foreigner, a resident alien, someone who has a citizenship somewhere else, and they're visiting on a temporary basis. You could say that about the Olympic athletes, right? For just a time period, they were visitors in a foreign land. How would you know that they weren't part of that culture? Well, if you just watched any of the events, you first of all saw them in the colors of our country. A lot of times just had USA just stamped across the shirt. You saw the flag draped around them when they won the gold. It was not difficult to find out of all the athletes, the ones who were strangers and pilgrims to England, because they in fact live in this country. Their allegiance, the aroma of their work, activity, their competition there was distinctly American and not English or England. When your lifestyle gives off the aroma of another land, another culture, another place, a place where you have allegiance to, a place where your heart is in heaven, then Peter says people will watch you, people will pursue you, and people will speak evil against you. They'll be after you. Now that's what's happening here in our text. The Chaldeans accused the Jews, the foreigners, the people of God, the ones whose hearts were toward Jerusalem, the motherland, the place of their true citizenship. They were residents, but they lived alongside other people in another culture. Now, the second clue we have in our text that they were being persecuted is by the word accused. It's an interesting word. It's used two times in the Bible. Here in Daniel 6:24. Where again, Chaldeans accused Daniel. The word accused means to bite devour, chew up like a morsel of meat. The image here is like a ravenous beast who's tearing, grinding, chewing meat. See, these men came for the purpose to chew up these men. There was something going on below the surface than just loyalty to King. Hey, King, these people just aren't following our laws. No, there was something underneath the surface. They were devouring. They were biting. They were chewing them up. That indicates they were being persecuted. We see the same thing in Daniel chapter 6. Daniel is a faithful man to his God, and he's faithful to the kingdom of men. So there are these presidents and princes that want to find occasion against Daniel. They want to chew him up. They want to bite. They want to devour this foreigner, this resident alien, this man whose citizenship is somewhere else. And what do? They get together and they want to find a pretext, is what the Hebrew word means. That's when you're covering up the truth. Now, they make it look like, well, we're just loyal to the land. We're loyal to the king. We've come here to tell, you know, and be faithful to the government. But what they're covering up is there's something that they're really after that has nothing to do with the government. It's their own personal gain. And Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are standing in the way of their gain. So for a pretext, they look for an occasion, and they can't find anything. They can't find Daniel embezzling. They can't find him coming to work late all the time. They can't find him working 7 hours, getting paid for eight. They can't find him calling in sick when he's really healthy and well. The Bible says they can find no error and no fault with regard to the kingdom of men. You see, Christians are not to be troublemakers. They're not to seek out persecution. They're to be faithful and loyal to the government and to the land, so long as there's not a cross between God's law and the law of the land. And of course, that's what we have here in Daniel 3 and Daniel 6. So they were biting, devouring, and accusing. They were persecuting, they were pursuing, and they were looking for an occasion to accuse these three men and Daniel. And then the last cue is in verse 12, the last clue. There are certain Jews, I'm in chapter 3, whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. That's just an outright slander and a lie. Now, the next part's true. They do not serve and worship your gods. True. But it's a lie that they didn't honor the king. In fact, when they go to throw them in the fiery furnace, they're in their hats, their coats, their hosen, which indicates they were in the garments of dignity and honor to represent the king on that day. They were there to honor the king, and they had honored the king to the point where the king's command crossed the command of the true and the living God. Slander against them. So they're biting, they're devouring, they're being slanderous because these are foreigners. They are strangers and pilgrims. They are men from another culture. They are men whose hearts are connected to another land. Now, there's something very closely related to what we see here in Daniel chapter 6, that it's very close to our culture and the coming persecution that is so clearly seen rising in our land. Now, let me show you what's not a parallel. I do not think that anybody's going to be thrown into a lion's den in America. I do not think anybody is going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. America has worked too hard to preserve her image as a country that preserves democracy and helps other countries become a democracy so that dictators don't kill their citizens. It would be the height of hypocrisy for America then to start killing its own citizens, religious or non-religious. No, the pride of America is too great for that. Where then is the coming persecution? It'll be in the courtroom. Now you just think about that for a minute. The way we are going to be persecuted is by men in suits called lawyers and politicians who will change the laws of the culture. Daniel chapter 6, when they couldn't find an occasion against the law of the Medes and Persians, what do? They passed a law concerning his God. And they knew that Daniel was so unflinching with regard to his devotion to God, he would not observe that law. So what does he do? They pass the law. You cannot pray or make petition to any other god except Darius. Darius, in his pride, he passes the law, not knowing what he's doing. Daniel bows down, opens his chamber toward Jerusalem, and prays as he had always done. Three times a day. Now, if such a law were passed, would you be convicted as a Christian? See, it's something he'd always done, not something he started. See, he wasn't trying to be a troublemaker. He said, well, I think I'll just buck the system here and start praying now. He had always prayed. You say, why did he open up his window toward Jerusalem where everybody could see him? Isn't that kind of vain? No. 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon prayed at the dedication of the temple, he said, if ever your people are taken captive by sin and they pray toward Jerusalem, hear their prayers, release them from captivity. Daniel is fulfilling the prayer of Solomon, opening his doors towards Jerusalem because that's where his heart is. And he's praying just like Solomon had said, seeking God and seeking deliverance. You see, he didn't start becoming loyal to God when they passed the law. He was loyal. Beloved, the persecution against Christians will start. It has already started. It is being pursued by changing the laws of the land, by recognizing certain lifestyles that are unbiblical to the point where somewhere, somehow, there will be a law passed that will cause us to have to disobey a law if it crosses the line in what God commands in Scripture. It's coming on the horizon. Now, I want you to see in the New Testament how Paul speaks about this reality in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3, he speaks about living a certain lifestyle that will inevitably bring persecution. He doesn't say maybe. He doesn't say it's very possible. He says it will bring persecution. Somebody's going to pursue you. Somebody's going to slander you. Somebody's going to try to defame you, if not physically, yet harm you in some way. This is what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. Now, as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Paul is contrasting false teachers that have a form of godliness, but deny the power and the root thereof. They've got an appearance. They teach the Word of God. They have an appearance of something godly, but at the root, they reject the power of godliness. Paul will contrast those teachers with himself, namely, not because he's boasting, because he wants Timothy to follow the right teachers. So he says, Timothy, you have fully known or been close to me, the word means, my teaching, my doctrine. Oh, teaching is important. What's coming from the pulpit? Is it the Word of God or the Word of men? My doctrine, my conduct. Manner of life means conduct. Then he unpacks several words to indicate his conduct. Then thirdly, my persecutions. Timothy knew something about the persecutions and the afflictions of the Apostle Paul that came to him in three cities, Lystra being the hometown of Timothy himself. He knew what happened there. Now here's the question. Why would anybody persecute a godly man, a godly woman, a godly young man, a godly young woman? That makes no sense, does it? Now you think about it. What does a godly man do? Well, he loves his neighbor as himself. Imagine that. Imagine you overhearing your neighbor talking to one of the other neighbors saying, we have got to get rid of this Christian living beside me. I am so sick of them helping me. I am sick of them coming over and helping me work. All they keep doing is good to me. I hate it and I hate them. Not likely to happen, is it? Godly people love their neighbors. Godly people do good to people. Godly people help the poor, according to Scripture. Godly people pray for kings and all that are in authority. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Godly people go about doing good things. Why then would anybody seek to harm a godly person? Makes no sense. Unless, of course, you understand what Paul is saying here. Paul has something very specific in mind. All of those things I mentioned would entail godliness, to be godlike, to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, which the testimony of Scripture says he went about doing good. But Paul has something else in mind. When he mentions those three cities, he's calling attention to something very specific. Because in Acts 13 and 14, when he went to Antioch, Pisidia, Iconium, and Lystra. In Antioch, the Jews stirred up certain devout women and honorable women, and they stirred up the chief men against them. Where did they go? The rulers of the land. The rulers of the land. Went to the government. Jews stirred them up. In Acts chapter 14, when they went to Iconium, the Jews, unbelieving Jews, stirred up the Gentiles. Now get this. Religious people and non-religious people ganging up to persecute the true Christian. The true Christian. Religious people, unbelieving Jews, as soon as you say Jews, these are the people that go to the temple. These are the people that have the law. These are the people that have the Word of God. These are the people who have been worshiping in a certain tradition. These people, along with unsaved people, gang up and they persecute Paul and Silas. And they expel them out of their coast. They run them out. Acts 14 in Lystra. Finally, the same Jews from Antioch and Iconium. What are they doing? Pursuing. When they get there, they persuade. They've been agitating, exciting, stirring up. Now they persuade the people and they stone Paul and drew him out of the city. Paul, a very godly man. Why, Paul, would anybody do that to you? It wasn't because of what he did. It was because, beloved, of what he said. Now listen carefully. Nobody's going to hate you for doing good. Nobody's going to hate you for loving your neighbor. Nobody's going to hate you for going to church. But as soon as you open your mouth to speak the word of God, you will be persecuted. And that's exactly what Paul is saying. Case in point. Truett Cathy. Some of you may have waited in long lines to support Truett Cathy and Chick-fil-A because of the persecution he received. Now, I want you to think about this. Well-respected man, well-respected businessman. Nobody hated him or cared that he wasn't open on Sunday. Yeah, I know sometimes you pulled in on Sunday and you forgot, and maybe you're a little bit frustrated, but by and large, nobody hates him for being closed on Sunday. Nobody hates him for being successful. Nobody hates him because he gives large sums of money to charity. Nobody's hated him because he gives away all that chicken when you dress up as a cow. Some of you did that. But as soon as he opened his mouth, the fury of our government and other people came down on him. What caused this persecution? Was it doing good? Was it making such good food? No, it's when he spoke the truth of the Word of God. You will never be hated if you keep your mouth closed. And I mean never. Because in a pluralistic society, they don't mind if you're Christian. They don't care if you carry a Bible. You can even pray. Just don't speak and say that a lifestyle is wrong. Just don't call it sin and you'll be okay. You'll never be hated. That's what Paul means when he says, all that will live godly and speak God's word, you will in fact, no question about it, suffer persecution. Suffer persecution. Jesus made it clear in the Gospel of Mark and Matthew, he that is ashamed of me and my words. If you're ashamed of Christ's words, you don't speak them. That's Timothy's problem. And in fact, that's your problem, isn't it? And it's mine. Yeah, I don't have any problem going out doing good, but it's the time when we have to speak, knowing they're going to belittle us, knowing we're going to be persecuted, knowing they're not going to like us, knowing they won't approve of us. Timothy was struggling with shame. You see this word throughout the second epistle to Timothy. Paul says, be not therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. If you're a sharer in the afflictions associated with the gospel, you've got to speak the gospel to share in the afflictions. Timothy is struggling. He struggles like we do. He's a man of like passions as we are. But when we speak, God's word is light and is salt. Jesus said the result will be persecution. That's what Peter means in 1 Peter 3:13 when he says, "Who is he that will harm you if you do that which is good?" Rhetorical question. Answer: no one. Nobody harms people for doing good things. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, what's the difference? I don't suffer for doing good. I may suffer for righteousness' sake. It's very clear when you look in Scripture. Righteousness' sake means to speak in the name of the Son of God. Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Blessed are the persecuted. What are they persecuted for? For righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when men shall revile you, shall say all manner of evil against you and persecute you for my name's sake. Now that's parallel for righteousness' sake. For the Son of God's sake. Rejoice. Leap for joy. Be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets before them. Now I ask you, why would a prophet be persecuted? You answered that right. James chapter 5. Take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and patience. Why do they suffer affliction? They have spoken in the name of the Lord. What are you persecuted for? Speaking. Truett Cathy ought to leap for joy. Beloved, if his business went upside down and he lost every coin he's ever made because of what he said, he should leap for joy according to Jesus Christ. He should. Because great is the reward in heaven. You see, Scripture makes it clear when we speak, that's when they'll hate us, when we speak. Because when you speak God's word, you're confronting their pleasure. Now, to stay in context of 2 Timothy chapter 3. We said some of these teachers have the form with no power. Paul has the reality with the root, with the power. What's the power that gives way to godliness? Well, the form that has no root is men are lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. The form of godliness, the appearance of godliness with no root means men are in love with themselves and their own pleasures. And when you speak about God, you are confronting what they love in darkness and they will be wrathful against you. You can walk beside them with your Bible. You can pray to your God. You can even tell them what you believe about God. But as soon as you tell them that lifestyle dishonors God, you have offended them at the deepest level of their joy and pleasure because they love what they do, the Bible says. It's like a man I read after just recently who's a pastor who said early in his ministry he had some thoughts and it didn't seem to check out with the Word of God. And they were thoughts about same-gender relationships. He asked God to take him out of his mind, but soon he began to broaden his thoughts. He began to advance his views. And he finally embraced the lifestyle and remained a Christian pastor. This man has the appearance with no form. He has the appearance with no root, no power. Now notice what Paul says about certain men in verse 13 after suffering. He says, evil men and seducers shall advance worse and worse. That's what the word wax means. See, this man advanced. He thought, I've broadened my ideas about Christianity. I have advanced. Paul says, you've advanced all right. You've advanced worse and worse. You are deceived and you're being deceived. A young man and young woman, what does he tell you on how to resist the advancement of the thinkers of our day? Well, the Bible's good. It's okay, but you need to advance past that. You're so archaic in your views. You just need to come up to speed with the digital age, the age of thinkers, the age of enlightenment. But Paul says, Timothy, you stay. Don't advance. That's what the word continue means in verse 14. But remain where you are. You can advance in college. You can advance in your career. You can advance economically. But do not advance in this one point, the Word of God. Do not go outside of it. Did you know that the persecutors of this world are going to belittle you and your thoughts? That's why they held up the signs outside of Chick-fil-A. It said what? Love more, hate less. Oh, you mean I'm an unloving person? See, if you advance beyond the gospel and the Word of God, you see yourself that way. But if you stay with the Bible, the loving thing to do is to tell the culture about Christ and about sin. About Christ and about sin. Timothy, do not advance. Timothy, do not go beyond. Timothy, stay with the things you have learned, being assured of whom you have learned them. Even from a child, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Young man, young woman, are you learning the Holy Scriptures? Or have you advanced? Are you learning the Holy Scriptures? Or have you advanced with your professors and your teachers? Well, they seem so smart. Well, in fact, if they're not following God's Word, they're ignorant of what is real and true. So Paul says, these men who give the appearance of godliness, you've got to see that. This is the danger. They talk about Jesus. They talk about God. But they embrace sin and they advance it. Paul says, don't follow them. From such, turn away. You see, the root and the power of godliness is the love of God and its pleasure in the love of God, to the point where you want to share the love of God with others. And if you share it, you must talk about sin. You can't talk about the cross without talking about sin. Why did Jesus die? For sinners. Are you a sinner? You can't even talk about Jesus without saying the word sin. Now, is the point just to tell everybody how bad they are just for the sake of telling them you're really wretched? It's not the point. I've known people that just like to debate. They just like to get in an argument. They just like to confront people because they want to just tell them how bad they are for the sake of telling them. But look at Paul's aim in chapter 2. When he says to Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ in verse 8 of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Imagine that. He preaches the gospel. The world says, you are an evildoer. You are against society. You are against government. He's just telling people about the good news. So he tells them, you need to turn from sin. You need to turn from that lifestyle. You need to turn from what you find pleasure in and turn to joy in Christ, the Redeemer. They don't like that. So he suffers as an evildoer, even unto chains, imprisonment, and bonds. But notice he says the Word of God is not bound. Therefore, verse 10, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they, the elect, may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Paul's not interested in just telling people how bad they are for the sake of telling. He wants them to be converted and changed and to see the glory of Christ. Do you think that God has a people, even among people enshrouded in darkness, living a lifestyle so perverted, so out of sync with the gospel, do you think they're elect among those people? Well, just consider your own background. God's grace found you, didn't it? You fundamentally, you're no better than anybody else. Nobody's good, not one. You were pursuing your own pleasure. You were in pursuit of your own way. And God arrested you and brought you to Christ. The Word of God then was seen as something glorious, a message of peace and joy, a message of redemption. Paul says, I'm not just out to tell people how bad they are. I want them to see Christ so that they can see their sin. And so we must speak to the worst of the worst. That's why Paul suffered, because he spoke to everyone. He didn't know who the elect were, but he knew they are the ones that would be brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And so he shared the Word of God. You see, young man, young woman, if you're to stand in college, if you're to be ready to answer the hope that is within you with meekness and fear, if you're ready for the persecution of people calling you evildoers, then you've got to be ready by living the right lifestyle, which is a lifestyle of God-likeness, a lifestyle resting upon God's Word, defining sin, defining God in terms of His Word, defining love in terms of God's Word. Let's look at the next point now in Daniel chapter 3. They had the right lifestyle, so there were men accusing them, biting them, devouring them, and slandering them. But they were ready to stand. The next thing we see is they had the right view of God. After Nebuchadnezzar in verse 15 gave them the opportunity to recant, says maybe you slept in a little bit, you just aren't thinking clearly, so if you'd like to reconsider, I'm going to play the music again, you bow down, all is well. But if not, who is the God that's able to deliver you out of my hands? So the three young men are going to introduce them to the God that he had already heard about in Daniel chapter 2. He had forgotten about the true and living God. So they answered in verse 16 and said, "We are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, we will not serve nor worship the golden image which you have set up." Now, after this event is over, in chapter 28, or verse 28 of the same chapter, Nebuchadnezzar says about these three men that they were trusting God. Trusting God. So if we're to have the right view of God and be able to stand like these men and have the right stuff, faith then is embracing something about God. It's embracing something. First, faith embraces God as the ultimate reward. The ultimate reward. Notice they said, if we escape the furnace, we serve God. And if we're tortured, if our bodies are burned by fire, we serve God. Why? Because in either context, God is better than what life gives you, and God is better than what death can take from you. Do you see that? God should be better than anything life can give you. So if we escape and we keep life, we still serve God because He's better. If we don't escape, death cannot take from me the gain of God. We still serve Him going into the fire, looking to our God. Hebrews chapter 11, I think, will speak about Daniel 3 and Daniel 6 in these terms. By faith, they stop the mouths of lions, Daniel 6. By faith, they quench the violence of fire, Daniel 3. That could have been other people in the history of Israel that they're referring to, but surely Daniel and these three men are being referred to in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says that without faith it's impossible to please God. He that cometh to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, God. Faith embraces God as ultimate reward. So faith stopped the mouth of lions. Faith here is going to quench the violence of fire. We know the end of the story. They're going to be delivered. But in Hebrews 11, there's a transition in verse 35. Others by faith were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they may obtain a better resurrection. Trial of cruel mockings, scourging, afflicted, destitute, tormented, wandering about in sheepskins, goatskins, not even designer clothes, caves. Now I want you to notice, faith received deliverance and escape, the mouth of lions, violence of fire. But faith would not accept deliverance and was tortured. A better resurrection just means God is better than what death can take from me. I will not accept deliverance. Faith embraces God in both contexts. Whether God deals with me gently in escaping or whether God suffers me to be tortured, faith embraces God in both contexts. There's a problem here in our Christian culture, because when God doesn't act as we think He should, and we are tortured, we are in pain, we experience tragedy, we make God get on the witness stand. Give an account for yourself, God. Why did you let this happen? But not these three men. It says, if we escape, we keep serving God because He's better than what life can give us. He's better than our job. He's better than our family. He's better than my wife. He's better than my husband. He's better than school. He's better than retirement. God is better. We serve Him. But if you throw us into that fire, God is better than everything I lose by death, because God is my gain. That's what faith is embracing. God is reward. That's what they're saying here. But there's something else faith is embracing. Faith embraces the sovereign will of God. When they say, if it be so, my question is, what is it? If it be so, but if it not be so, that's implied in verse 18. If it be so, if something is so, then this is what will happen, we'll be delivered. But if not, if it is not so, the it there, then we go in the fire. What is it? If the will of God be so, we won't touch that fire. But if the will of God be not so, we go into the fire. And we will serve God, the sovereign God, in the fire, out of the fire. It makes no difference. They are resting in a right view of God because they see God's will as the ultimate decisive reason whether they live or die. Is that your view of God? It needs to be at a time like this. You need to be resting in the sovereign will of God. Daniel speaks about this in chapter 4, verse 35, in the well-known text we know, where Nebuchadnezzar himself is the one saying this, not Daniel. Sometimes those little details can escape your notice. Daniel doesn't say this. Nebuchadnezzar, after he comes to know this God, will say, all the inhabitants of the earth are refuted as nothing, a big zero. And he, God, doeth, is doing, according to His will in the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth. God is doing His will among every inhabitant of the earth. Wicked, not wicked, just, unjust. It's just a plural word. What in hell? All of them. Somehow He is working His will sovereignly among everybody in heaven and everybody in earth. None can stay His hand or say, what are you doing? Of course, you can say that, but I don't advise it. God will not be put on the witness stand and give an account for His sovereign pleasure and His sovereign will. He expects man to bow down in submission to it. Submission to it. Faith embraces the sovereign will of God. Now, when we think about what that means with regard to going in the fire, with regard to pain and tragedy, difficult. And we understand the word will means God is doing all His pleasure. I mean, that's what it says in Job 23:13. He is in one mind, who will turn Him? No one. Whatever His soul desires, whatever His soul pleases, that is what He does. Who can stop the hand of God? Can Nebuchadnezzar stop the hand of God? No. Can anybody turn God once He's determined? No. I will work, Isaiah 43, and who shall let it? Old English word that means stop it. Now that's God speaking. You think you're going to stop it? When God wills to work, when God is pleased to act, no one can stop Him. Isaiah 46:10, I will do all my pleasure. Translated, He does His will. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As rivers of water, He turneth it, King Nebuchadnezzar, whithersoever He wills or pleases. Nebuchadnezzar's a king. He has a heart. His heart's in the hand of God, and God turns it according to His pleasure. Am I to believe that in some way God is pleased when I hurt and when I go into the fire? Is that what you would have me to believe today? If God is working His will, and if God is not pleased to remove me from the fire, if He is not pleased to stop me from hurting, Why not, is the question. I know some people don't like to contemplate these questions, but I guess my simple mind, and I have to think about it. Does the Bible say anything about that? We'll turn to Psalm 115. Oh, this will help you, beloved, in the time of facing your fire. I don't think you're going to be facing a fire like they faced for persecution, but just the small flames that are so challenging sometimes. You know, it's the smaller flames that are more difficult than the big ones sometimes. Just the smaller stuff at the workplace. Sometimes that's the hardest, most difficult temptation than being thrown into a literal fire. But God wants us to stand, and He wants us to have the right view of His sovereignty so that when you come to your fire, you understand something about the pleasure of God. Psalm 115, verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now thy God? But our God is in the heavens, he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Now the heathen that posed the question just represents the nations and everybody who's not part of Israel. These are the people that don't know the true and living God. They're outside of Israel. They're looking at Israel, and something is going on in Israel that's uncomfortable. There's some pain going on. So the question is posed, where is your God? Much like Nebuchadnezzar said, who is the God that will save you out of my hand? Where is your God now? I'm just going to heat this thing up. I'm going to cast you in there. Where is the God that you serve now? Where is he when he needs you? See, the presupposition to this question identifies their wrong view of God. The wrong view of God. Now verse 8 says of the same psalm, they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. So these heathen have a wrong view of deity, a wrong view of God, because they make their own gods, and therefore the God that they make is just like them. The God that they make thinks like them, acts like them, and finds pleasure in the same thing that the maker of the idols find pleasure in. Now that's what that means. If you make a God, you're going to make a God that likes what you like. Why would you make a God that doesn't like what you like? That makes no sense. It's like a genie in a bottle. I want you to do all my pleasure. I don't want you to do your pleasure, so I'm making this God. And while he may not be sitting on my mantle or sitting in your home, yet we all have idols of the heart. And those idols that we make are simply idols that will do all my pleasure, what I will and what I want. Now that's the presupposition of the question, where is your God? Because they look at Israel's suffering and they say, well, my God wouldn't let that happen. My God wouldn't throw me in the fire. Where is your God? Why isn't he saving you? You see, they're worshiping a God that does their pleasure. And we all know that we don't have pleasure in pain. In fact, whenever we're in pain, what do? The quickest, most expedient way to get out of the fire. I mean, whatever it takes. Even to the point in our weakness of sometimes what? Denying our Savior. Denying our Savior. That's what Peter did. There was a fire waiting for him. I don't know the man. He began to curse. See, Peter at that moment was serving his own God. He had built a God, and he says, this is the Messiah, and this is what the Messiah ought to be. And we build our own gods too. And so when we build our gods do what we like, and what we don't like is going into the fire. And so the question is, why are you going into, where is your God? He ought to be getting you out of that fire as quick as he could, because that's what I would do. That's the presupposition behind the question. Now, what's the right view of God in this text? Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Not what I please. God does all his pleasure. His pleasure. He's in the heaven to mark the distance, the transcendence of God above us. That's why Isaiah 55 says, God's thoughts are higher than your thoughts. When you approach God, don't think at all. Use Scripture. See, you can develop a real nice sounding way of thinking. Go to Scripture. As The heavens are higher than the earth. So too are God's thoughts higher than yours and His ways higher than yours. So our God is in the heavens. That means His pleasure, His thoughts are infinitely higher. Because as far as I know, and I'm not a very scientific guy, the heaven is infinitely higher than the earth. I mean, I don't know that there's some ceiling up there, right? It just goes on and on. So you can't think when you go into the fire. You can't think like a human. Think after God's thoughts. Change your ways. Change your thoughts. God has done whatsoever He hath pleased. That's a statement that's looking back in the past, but it's a statement that's relevant today. So that when you wake up tomorrow and you find yourself in tragedy, you can go to this verse and say, God has done today whatever He pleased, and I'm in the fire. Go figure. That's a theological dilemma, isn't it? Say, if a week from now I find myself in all kinds of fires, I read this verse and look back and say, this past week God has done everything that pleased Him. Therefore, what pleased Him was not to keep me from the fire. That's troubling. That's a dilemma. But it has an answer. What is the right view of God? Verse 1. The people of God have the right view in this text. Not unto us give glory, but unto Thy name give glory, for Your mercy and for Your truth's sake. Because the pleasure of God is centered in His name, His glory, expressed in mercy and in truth. That's the pleasure of God. When God refrains from acting, He is doing so to exalt His name, His glory, His mercy, and His truth. That's His pleasure. You see, the problem, we want to pull God down to our level, say, God, do my pleasure. God says, no. You align your pleasures with mine. With mine. Are your pleasures aligned with God? Would you be able to say, and this is exactly what the three men were saying with other words, if it will magnify Your mercy, let us escape. But if not, throw us into the fire. For Your name's sake. Could you say that today? Well, not without grace. I couldn't say it. But see, we have the right view of God's glory in His name. Our aim is not escaping for escaping's sake. Our aim is the glory of God's mercy and the exaltation of God's name. So God, help me in the fire. If it will bring You glory in the fire, be with me. But put me in the fire. See, we're not going looking for fires, are we? But God, He did His will. And His will, His pleasure, was not to let them escape. His pleasure was to let King Nebuchadnezzar throw them into the fire. Now, if you don't believe that when God does His pleasure, that He's doing whatever it takes to show and reveal His mercy and His truth's sake. In other words, when God does His pleasure, sovereignly, providentially, and He does His will among the inhabitants of the earth, He is doing whatever it takes, as verse 1 says, to exalt His name and to exalt His mercy and His truth. If you doubt that, then what did God do ultimately to exalt His name? He executed Jesus Christ. He executed Him. His sovereign will led His Son to the cross. Why? To reveal His glory and to vindicate His righteousness. If you doubt that the pleasure of God is always aiming at the exaltation of His name, just look at the cross, beloved. Because that's a greater theological dilemma, isn't it? Me being in the fire or the holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinner God-man going under the wrath of God. You see, Jesus unlocks the dilemma. God will do whatever it takes to show you His glory. He'll do whatever it takes. If it means throwing you in the fire or letting you go in the fire, He'll do it. Because when God loves a person, He reveals Himself to them. When Jesus loves a person, He gives His life in the execution of sinful men to show them God's glory. When God loves someone, He will do whatever it takes to reveal Christ to them, and it may take a fire. It may take a furnace. It may take a lion's den. It may take losing 10 children and all of your cattle and all of your sheep and all of your health in Job chapter 1. So that at the end you could see the mercy of God. I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ears, but now mine eye seeth thee. What did he see? He saw something more clearly that he had never seen before. The mercy of God. How did he get there? He had to go into a fire. Was it God's will that Job go into the fire? Yes, because God is the one that suggested Job to Satan. Have you heard of my servant Job? What's so shocking is that Job was the most upright, complete man on the face of the earth, Job says. You'd say if anybody was going to be left alone, it'd be him. But God says, have you considered my servant Job? Okay, I let down the gauntlet. Go get him. But don't take his life. You see, God brought up Job to Satan. And Satan had his way with him. What was the ultimate end? James says that he would show himself pitiful and of tender mercy. God was revealing his mercy. Was he being good to Job? Was God having pleasure in Job's pain? No. God was doing all his pleasure because in the outcome of the fire, in the outcome of the trial, in the outcome of the den of lions, was a more clear view of the mercy of God. When we're resting on the right view of God and his sovereignty, we're not just believing God is in control. Yeah, he's in control out there. I just wish that control would be working on my behalf. I wish I was out of this pain. But you see, it is working on your behalf. It is working for your good. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also with him freely give us all things? Judas delivered him to the Jews to Pilate, Pilate to Herod, Herod to crucifixion. But Romans 8:32 says in all that God delivered him. God was the ultimate decisive reason that Jesus died on the cross. And God suffered the evil hands of men to touch his son. Why? For his pleasure. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God found pleasure in the bruising of his son. Not in the abstract. God's pleasure is in the outcome, the exaltation, the magnification of his name in the salvation of undeserving, bankrupt sinners. And God's will is still aiming at the same thing today when he lets you go into the fire and when he suffers men to persecute you and when he suffers things to touch your life that are hurtful, painful, and difficult. He is doing all his pleasure. And his pleasure is not in your pain. It's not in your suffering. It's not in your difficulty. His pleasure is in his namesake. And tell yourself, God is doing, he's going to reveal something to me. He's drawing me closer. He's drawing me closer. I trust him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him, Job says. Do you trust the true and living God? Are you ready to stand when the college professor belittles you as a Christian? Are you ready to speak respectfully, respecting authority, but speaking to friends, speaking to people in our culture, speaking the word of God? Saying with all love and tenderness, look to Christ. Christ is better. Your sin will bring you nowhere. Pursuing your own way will bring you ruin. Look to Jesus Christ. Look to the one who gave his life on your behalf. So we see the right lifestyle brought persecution. But the right view of God is what helped them endure that persecution. Oh, like I said, you and I will probably not be thrown into fires, although in other countries they certainly are being persecuted that way. Probably not thrown into a den of lions, but just the small flames that we encounter. Just by speaking and saying, I believe in traditional marriage. I believe that intimacy is reserved for marriage. Try that one in college. You're going to be belittled. You're going to be persecuted for speaking the word of God. Many of you young people are in good protective environments right now, but there's coming a day when you'll be released from that. Will you be ready to stand? Will you be ready to confront the culture? Psalm 127 says they'll speak with the enemies in the gate, not just live beside them. They will speak, not antagonistically, not just to debate people, not to irritate people. They'll speak in love because they desperately want other people to see the treasure that you have seen. Have you seen it, young man, young woman? Have you seen the treasure of Christ? Is he better than life? And is he better than what death can bring? We're not talking about resting on yourself. We're not talking about doing something in your own strength. We're talking about resting in the sovereign will of God, having the right view of God. Let's pray.